Well, we are looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be dealing with chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But I have an observation that I think most of us will recognize is pretty basic, and that is that many of us are not in the active parenting role or mode today. Am I fairly close to hitting that right? I would say that's probably true. But we are generally around those who are and may benefit from the biblical insight that we can see on these matters. Many of us are in the grandparenting stage, and the principles may be of value to us in terms of some practical application there as well. We should also appreciate the need for proper biblical understanding of the relationship between marriage and parenting. So our text today is another summary of commands for application of the need to put off certain vices and put on certain virtues. We have to remember that's what this chapter is dealing with. Put off these things, put on these things, and then it's giving some very practical contexts in which that is important to accomplish. So last time we saw it applied specifically to wives and to husbands. Wives were asked to submit. We sought to understand what that meant in that context. Husbands are to love, and that is a very critical aspect as well. This time it's going to be applied to children and fathers in particular. And there's value in seeing this as providing a practical context for, again, the exhortations to put off certain vices and put on certain virtues. And if we think about it, we can quite easily realize, and I think this is important, the basic truth that life is most tested in the relational areas of husband and wife, children and parents, workers and bosses. Isn't that where we really are tested? And so when those folks who decide to become aesthetics and get away from everything, they are trying to put themselves in a place where they are really not tested by anything other than their own internal issues, which usually are a problem that you focus on too much when you don't have these other things to deal with. So there's some perspective here that's really of value. So in the areas of children and parents, the matter of obedience is a primary concern. And this is because parenting is a basic teaching and training context. And obedience must be taught and caught by example. So we will be considering the matter of obedience first and then the matter of parental response. So let's think about that. What are the principles for obedience to parents? The text says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." So to start with, we need to think about, okay, what exactly is obedience, and thinking about it in context and all of that. The basic concept of obedience, what is it? So let's think about the motive for obedience. The most basic motive for obedience is love. 2 John 6 says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." That is the commandments to obey. That's what love is about. Our love for God should lead us to want to please him. Another motive for personal well-being. We know that there are consequences for disobedience. The Bible makes that clear from Genesis through Revelation, all the way through. If you want things to go well with you, obedience is a pretty important factor to get a grip on. Our experience tells us that things go better for us when we obey those in authority over us. Always in context, of course, but that's a critical thing. So the consequences for disobedience motivate most of us most of the time. We don't want to have happen what will happen if I don't do what I'm supposed to do. But obviously, it doesn't always work that way. We don't always follow through with what we know we ought to do because we have something called rebelliousness. Well, some of us, maybe one or two, maybe everybody, really, when it comes right down, because of our sin nature. So what motivates us to obey? Is it primarily love? Or is it the fear of consequences? Is it basically peer pressure in order to look good? Is it a genuine desire to please our master? So there's value in thinking about our motivations. We ought to do that from time to time. So think about that. That could take us a while, but we have to move on. So the motive for obedience, the manner of obedience. We ought to obey in everything, even to our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So that's kind of a heavy thought right there. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now we react to the concept of thought police in our society today. And there are certain things that kind of lean that way. But the text tells us of a level of accountability that we have to our ultimate master that kind of includes that. Are we prepared to take every thought captive? We're probably still working on that, I'm guessing. Are we training ourselves to conform to God's expectations? And the point here is, to a large degree, how can we teach our children to obey if we're not willing to obey? Could be a problem. So, the results of obedience. We all serve something or someone. Romans 6, 15 to 18 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, we know that's our position, but we don't always have that as our experience. So as believers, we should no longer be serving sin, or we could put self in the same thing because they're usually working in tandem. We are to be obedient to the teaching we have received and that we have been entrusted with. Obedience leads to righteousness. It is conforming to a godly standard. And the path to righteousness is obedience. And we're probably still working on that, is my guess, and my observation, and my experience. And you might be able to relate to that. So then let's think about the biblical pattern for obedience. Is there anywhere we can look to get an idea of what obedience looks like? Well, it was evident in Christ Jesus. Luke 2:51 reminds us of that. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject or obedient to them. Jesus was obedient as a child. He was obedient as a son, as the Son of God. Hebrews 5, 7 to 10, specifically looking at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It was a process, but those things that he experienced helped him to realize the value of obedience. He was obedient as the second Adam. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And he was obedient as the Savior. Looking at Philippians chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ is not only our perfect Savior, but he's also our perfect example of what obedience should look like, what it ought to be. So that's a good reminder. But it was also evident in believers. We have some examples of there's an example of obedience that brings joy from Romans chapter 16, looking at verse 19. But your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So there was an expression of gladness or joy in the fact that those that Paul was writing to had obedience that was known to all. And then there's the matter of the example of obedience that brings praise. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Again, the matter of glorifying God because of the obedience of your confession. So when obedience is evident in us, it can bring joy and praise to God, and it can be an encouragement to others. So again, a reminder of we need to have that cultivated in our experience if we are to expect it from our children. So then the personal practice of obedience. Obedience is expected for the children of God. Obedience is expected for coming to faith in Christ. And there's an example of this in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, responding in faith. But there's also obedience expected in living the faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So in the context of this passage, obedience presumes a mindset prepared for action, self-control, hope based on grace, non-conformity to evil desires, and basic holiness, being set apart from sin and unto God. So that's what's expected. The point is that obedience is necessary for us to live out our faith in the real world. And we have lots of things to test that, don't we? But also obedience is expected for the children of men. There's a biblical mandate for obedience, Colossians 3:20. Obedience is God's expectation for children. It's included in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. This commandment is also repeated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, which is again a parallel passage, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and it will go well with you. That's the promise, and you'll live long in the land. So obedience is expected in all things, the second part of verse 20 of Colossians 3, not just when you feel like it. That reminds me again of that saying that I learned from one of our grandchildren, and it was so perfect because it describes so much. It was really quite simple. When you asked her to do something, she would say, I don't want to. And I thought, why didn't I think of that? That is perfect. That is so simple. I don't want to. I've used that a lot. And Susan keeps saying, why do you keep saying that? No, just kidding. But obedience is right. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, the parallel passage. So there is an absolute standard for right and wrong. There are some crucial distinctions for childhood obedience. A lot of things that we could go into. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but just a few things to touch on. Biblical discipline is based on honor and respect for parents and involves training the heart. It's not merely conforming to a standard, but it's training the heart to be responsive to God. There's a difference between childishness and foolishness. Childishness is innocent immaturity. It doesn't have evil intent. It's just they haven't got it figured out yet. Foolishness is defiance or rebellion. That's intentionality. And the training process can bring resolution to both of these matters. But they ought to be distinguished. The purpose of discipline is to transform the heart from what it is by nature to what it should be. Again, replacing foolishness, intentional evil, with wisdom. And it involves properly communicating expectations and meaning what we say, not mere threats. In reality, we must all learn obedience as well as teach obedience to the right standard and to the right person. So as we all know, practicing obedience is an ongoing task. So, moving on, what are the principles for response to children? How ought we to respond? So we have two parallel verses that I want to share. Colossians 3:21, that's in our text that we're going through. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That's looking at sort of the negative aspect. And then there's Ephesians 6:4, again parallel. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, again, one is more negative. Don't want to discourage them. The other is more positive. You want to be putting them on the right path, helping them go where they need to go. So, the role of the father in parenting. Fathers have a definitive role in parenting, as is pointed out in this passage as well as others. Fathers are identified as having primary responsibility for parenting. Nurture them in the discipline and admonition, it says. That's not the common understanding or the common practice in most of our society. It's often assumed to be the mother's responsibility, but this text tells us otherwise. So in our current context, fathers are often missing entirely from the family or from the parenting role. So the first concern is that fathers are involved in the primary role of parenting with genuine interest and concern. I wonder how many of you have had the experience of doing something wrong when you were a child and your mother said, just wait till your father gets home. And you could hardly wait. It was usually a dread because you knew what was going to happen. Consequences. The next concern is the nature of the involvement. There's an expectation for nurture. The word that's used here means to nourish, to rear, to bring up. Has the idea of raising completely or to completion, to maturity. The elements of nurture include training, discipline, and admonition, instruction. Training is the idea of being attained by discipline and correction. There's a positive and there's a negative to we use the word discipline. We discipline ourselves, but sometimes someone has to be disciplined. We need to build discipline into the equation, but there's also correction. Admonition is to admonish, warn, rebuke. It includes, again, a form of confrontation. It includes providing direction, warning, instruction. It's all a matter of getting the person that you're seeking to train to go in the right direction to avoid getting derailed into something that would be a problem. And that's a pretty big deal. The point is to get children prepared for life by providing all that is necessary to function as a thoughtful and wise adult. That means we need to be functioning as wise adults in order for that to happen and be thoughtful in the process. And fathers have the overall responsibility to see that become a reality in their children. And our Heavenly Father wants that to become a reality in our experience as well. Fathers have the responsibility for proper rapport in parenting. And this involves calculated restraint. Do not provoke. In Colossians 3:21, the word provoke means to arouse, provoke, mostly in a bad sense, to irritate or to embitter. In the classical Greek, the word that's used here, I could tell you the word, but it won't mean anything to you. Rouse to anger or to fight or to be quarrelsome. It's used of stirring up a lion or of in the context of boxing, like a boxing match. In Ephesians 6:4, the word translated provoke to wrath is a slightly different word that's just more focused on to make angry, used in Romans 10:19 as well. So the implications here then are, do not be so demanding of your children as to provoke them to anger or to discouragement. And that also means don't have unreasonable expectations of your children. Now God has some pretty serious expectations of us, but he tells us we have everything we need to do what he wants us to do. We need to make sure that we're not unreasonable. If you want your children to fly across the room, make sure it's not because you caused them to fly across the room, first of all. But that's something they are not capable of doing. So let's be reasonable. Do not break your promises to your children. Be careful what you are promising in the first place. Do not harshly discipline your children. We sometimes turn that around. We are more concerned about our children provoking us to anger than we are at them being provoked by us, because we are the ones who should have sufficient spiritual maturity to exercise self-control. We are the ones who should be under the control of the Holy Spirit and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and Christian virtues. Yet we are too easily frustrated so that we allow our children to push us over the edge or into the danger or anger zone. But again, what we realize is that life in families is where we are truly tested, where we can really see what we're made of and to see whether or not we have those virtues working in our experience. It's not only important for fathers to keep the peace in the home, but also to be sensitive to the needs of each family member. And that's a tall order, but it's really important. Now, does this mean that mothers are exempt from parenting responsibilities? I'll hold that thought. We'll get there. The relationship of the parents in parenting. The relationship of marriage to parenting. There are a lot of folks that don't have this figured out today. They don't recognize the significance of what is indicated here. The beginning of marriage designates its primacy. According to Scripture, marriage is the primary institution. Look back to Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:4-6, Ephesians 5:31, which says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is so simple, but so basic. And it's not understood in our culture today. Some basic observations here. The husband-wife relationship came before the parent-child relationship. Think back to Matthew 19, 4-6. The husband-wife relationship continues beyond the parent-child relationship. The husband-wife relationship is essential to the parent-child relationship. Genesis 4:1, procreation, for instance. Therefore, the husband-wife relationship must be the priority relationship of the family. It's very easy when you're in the early parenting years and you are exhausted in every way imaginable that the husband-wife relationship can be just sort of forgotten because there's so much wrapped up in caring for the children. But what we are reminded of is that relationship is the priority, and it needs to be very carefully cultivated, or you're going to end up with more serious problems. So we need to work toward that and remember that. The husband-wife relationship is primary in the network of dependent relationships. And the concept of dependency is inherent in all of creation because day two was dependent on day one and so on. The quality of the parent-child relationship is dependent upon the quality of the husband-wife relationship. If we don't have a unified front, if we don't have our act together, how can we possibly provide what is needed? Now, if you're thinking, well, what about when things are not right? Hold that thought. We'll get there. The husband-wife relationship must be viewed as the priority relationship in the family. Parents who truly love each other are a source of great security to their children. Since marriage is the priority relationship, all other human relationships must be subject to it. If we don't have that right, things are not going to go well. And given the state of marriage in our current culture, is it any wonder we have all the problems that we have? I mean, it is just crazy. So the marriage relationship must be appreciated and cared for accordingly. And this takes into account God's authority structure in the family. Authority is the God-given right to rule, and parental authority is essential. And so that denies democratic parenting because there's no equal status of children and parents. Parents are the parents, period. Don't circumvent that. It has been so circumvented today. It denies child-centered parenting because we are not promoting me-ism, we're promoting we-ism. Children need to be trained in self-control, not in self-gratification. Where has our society gone? It's gone awry in at least those areas, if not far more. So the nature of marriage designates its centrality. The leaving and cleaving principle in marriage is critical. Leaving indicates the purpose and temporary nature of parenting. And cleaving indicates total commitment to one's spouse. The one flesh indicates completeness with the spouse. And until death indicates the formal culmination of the relationship in the context of life. So the husband-wife relationship is central in the family and in society in general. And we've thrown it away in our society. I mean, the number of homes where there's a husband and wife functioning in the biblical sense is so low in our current society. So that means that parent-child relationship is actually secondary to marriage. It's not the primary, it's secondary. So unless we've got our act together, we really don't know what we're doing with the children. So what are the implications of this for the family? Well, what children need is not whatever their little hearts desire, whenever, wherever, however they want it. They need clearly defined limits, biblical absolutes. They need clearly defined lines of authority, who's in charge. They need clearly defined roles, biblically defined, who's responsible for what. And when they have that background, they are far better prepared to thrive in society as mature, functioning, adult, Christian people. So, if we could just get that much right, wouldn't we be so much further ahead? Well, we can't stop there. We have to think about the responsibility of the wife in parenting. Well, the woman's nature and function indicates her role. She's designed in a certain way. There are divinely designed physiological factors. Humanity was created male and female, contrary to some other thinking of our day. Genesis 1:27 is pretty clear on that. The female was designed for childbearing. Genesis 3:16, chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy 2:15. In a fallen world, it doesn't always happen due to various factors, physiological, relational, whatever. But there is a natural inclination for nurture, generally, not always, because, again, we have a fallen world and society that we're dealing with. It corresponds to certain physiological capabilities to provide basic nourishment and care for a child. But it also includes a mindset of care. There is generally that natural sense. And Paul plays on that in 1 Thessalonians 2, 6-8. He says, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children," because there is this natural inclination to do so. Not in our society. Not anymore. That's not important. One's career is more important, etc. So, again, what does the Bible expect of us? There's a lot there. So the biblical expectations define her role. She is designated as a helper in God's order within the context of the family, with given authority in various ways. She's called to be faithful to her husband and in the bringing up of children, 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. She's encouraged to have children and to manage their home, 1 Timothy 5, 14. She's urged to love her husband and children, Titus 2, 4, and 5. She is seen as having many abilities and responsibilities when you look at Proverbs 31, verse 10 and following. So both the husband and the wife have significant and diverse roles and various responsibilities within the family. And it's really pretty basic if we could just get back to seeing that as the way things ought to be. But there's another issue we need to think about, and that is the implications for dysfunctional families. We need to remember the ultimate source of hope. But I always think back to the first occasion when it occurred to me that the very first family on earth was dysfunctional. And everyone since has been. And if that's not true in your experience, you're not thinking carefully enough. Things are not perfect in this world. We do have a pattern to aim for, but there were problems that were anticipated. Even 1 Corinthians 7:13-14 remind us of that. The fatherless and the widows are mentioned frequently in Scripture. We have no guarantees that everything's going to work out the way we think it ought to, that has it's been encouraged and patterned. It is often difficult to balance reality with the ideals of life. But God is greater than all of our circumstances. And there's always hope in Christ and in His provisions for us. And we can freely entrust ourselves into His hands. We have His Word. We have His Spirit to guide us and to encourage us. There are no circumstances bigger than God's ability to handle them. And we are safely in His hands. Practice the biblical course of action. We must remember that God is Father to the fatherless. Psalm 68:5 and many other places as well. We know that we can pray for God's grace and peace and help, and we need to do that. We know that we can look to His church for help and accept help and ask for it when needed. We don't have to take it all on ourselves alone. We need to let love fill the gaps when needed. Sometimes that's where we need to go and focus on that. We need to adapt the principles of Scripture as appropriate to your situation. How does this apply in my situation today? And then I need to adjust my expectations accordingly. We see what the biblical principles are. We see what the expectations are. But we live in a fallen world. Things don't always work the way they're supposed to. So we have to accommodate, or we have to adjust in some way to make the best of a situation that is anything but good. And God can still bring good things from that. I recall different situations that I've heard about where someone grew up in a family context that you can think, well, that must have been horrible. I think Howard Hendricks was one of those individuals who didn't have a particularly good home environment, but then he ultimately came to Christ and made something of his life by the Lord's work in him as he submitted to Him. So, some things to just wrap this up. Parenting is a great responsibility and privilege. There is nothing like it. Well, except grandparenting, and that's better. Okay, my kids aren't here to hear that, so I can say that. Parenting requires commitment on the part of the parents first, and then to their children. Parents, we have to have our act together. And we're still working on that. We also know that we always have hope in the Lord as His children. In the midst of a world that's messed up, and our world is as messed up as we can imagine it could ever. Actually, we couldn't imagine. 20 years ago, could you imagine that we're dealing with some of the things we're dealing with today? I just am amazed. We have eternal hope and provision in Christ, eternal life in Him.